Good morning, everybody. Glad that you're here. If you're in this room, if you're over in the communion venue in the chapel, so glad you're here, especially on a rainy day like today. Thanks for coming out. So take your Bibles, and we're going to go to Matthew in the New Testament, first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going. If you need a Bible, just wave at one of the ushers in the aisles, and they'll be glad to let you borrow one. You can keep it if you need one. And so today, what we're going to do is wrap up the series, seven-part series we've been doing on healing. And I want to wrap it up talking about the healing of anxiety and worry. That's what we're going to talk about today. Now, before we even get into it, I should explain. There's different kinds of people when it comes to worry. Some of you have been blessed with the ability to worry about nothing, absolutely nothing. In fact, people like your spouse, your husband, your wife, maybe your parents, they wish that you would worry about a little bit more, but you don't worry about anything. And you're definitely not worried about this sermon. In fact, you're starting to doze off. Not to worry, they'll wake you up when it's over and you'll go on home. Now, others on the far extreme on the other side, you tend to over-worry. You worry about everything. You have high blood pressure and all sorts of things. And your husband and wife, and they actually kind of wish that you wouldn't worry so much because it drives them a little bonkers. But the good thing about that is that they do know, well, as long as he's around, we don't have to worry because he's got it locked down for all of us. And so there's that upside. And then there's something in the middle, and that's the person who, it just depends on the circumstance, the situation, the day. And sometimes they are kind of anxious and sometimes not so much so. And, in difficult times or stressful times, especially if there's a lot of things on the news, maybe it kind of flares up a little bit and you crawl in bed at night and you start over in the Middle East, and then you just work your way around until finally you either fall asleep or you don't fall asleep. So a lot of things are said about worry and anxiety, and a lot is written. In fact, there's an interesting book. My preacher friend Jeff Wells at Wood's Edge put me onto this. It's a good book. It's an interesting book. And if you weren't worried when you came in, this will get you there. Because it talks about the current generation, an anxious generation, the millennials, the Zs particularly, who are coming up, and Alpha after them, and talking about how they have never not had iPhones, they've never not been on social media. And it's doing an interesting thing, and it's not a particularly good thing, that's sort of rewiring their brains. And roundaboutly, kind of all of us. But there is a fix. There are some fixes, but that's not what we're talking about. That's just if you're maybe a parent, might be interested in picking this one up because it is kind of an interesting study. So plenty is said about the subject. Plenty is written, but this much we know. And that is, we are dealing with a problem now that they say is at epidemic proportions. As a matter of fact, the National Institute of Mental Health says 1/3 of all adolescents today have anxiety disorder. 1/3. Same for adults. 1/3. And since the pandemic, roughly 2/3 of all Americans describe themselves as generally more anxious than they were in prior years. Now, I should explain before going any further, though some of you know this, but others of you have come in since I last talked about the subject, so you don't know it. And that is that I actually struggle with this myself. I have what's called chronic anxiety or anxiety disorder. And it wasn't caused by the pandemic. I got there years before the rest of you. And in fact, I signed up and took the advanced placement course years ago. And so this is something that began to manifest actually about 20 years ago. in a conspicuous way in our marriage. Suzanne was pregnant with our son Wesley, our firstborn, and I was just very angsted up about becoming a dad, and other things were going on with the church and trying to get stuff, and I began to notice that I was feeling jittery, and I would hold my hand out, and it was doing this, and that kind of can make you a little nervous. And I was like, why does it do that? And then my teeth were sort of doing it. And I said, honey, I need to go to the ER. So she takes me to the ER. And 4 or 5 hours later, they discharge me and say, well, no, we don't really see any problems. And so it's like, whew, okay. And then a couple of weeks later, the same thing. I'm like, it's for real. This is a problem. So she takes me back. We do this thing probably 3, 4, it may have actually been on the fifth time that she pulls under the porta cochere at Houston Methodist Willowbrook. And I said, oh, no, you can't park under here. She says, oh, I'm not parking. I'm just dropping. And you're going to go in. And she said, and I can't come this time because I know it'll happen. In 4 or 5 hours, you'll be out and it'll be all better. And in the meanwhile, I got Christmas shopping. I got groceries. And so I got to get some stuff done. And you just call me when you're well, and then I'll swing back by. Now, I trust that you're laughing with me and not at me. Okay, right? Because it wasn't funny at that point. Long story short, I did get to a neurologist, and the neurologist did say, oh yeah, you've got anxiety disorder. That's why you feel like, feeling like. And see, the interesting thing about it is, if you have any interest in science, our brains have this little thing called the amygdala. It's shaped sort of like an almond, and it's your fight or flight mechanism. And so when a crisis hits and you're deciding, am I gonna fight or am I gonna flight? It's your amygdala that's doing that. If a car comes roaring around the corner and cuts you off and you jump over in the grass, it's like, how did you do that so fast? It was your amygdala that was working. The problem is, those of us who have anxiety disorder, our amygdala overperforms. It just keeps going. It never comes down. And see, after a fight or flight moment, our brains want to and need to secrete the normal endorphins like serotonin and other chemicals that sort of calm the brain down. But if you have to anxiety disorder, the problem is your amygdala says, no, I'm not calming down, and pushes off the serotonin and those other sort of chemicals. And so you stay revved up, which can be hard on those around you. And that's why they even have a category of medication called SSRIs that had to do with serotonin reuptake. It's not shooting serotonin into you. Basically, what the SSRI is doing is it's saying to your amygdala, no, really. That's what it's saying. And it's saying we need to bring it down. And so that your brain can secrete the serotonin and the chemicals that it needs to calm you down. Now, I'm not a doctor, and so I really can't say much more about that other than that I found it interesting. And I will say this much. It is, of course, we know Scripture tells us that we are to love God with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. So we're mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual beings. Nothing captures all those subjects quite as clearly as this subject of anxiety. All right? And so, though we understand so much more about it than they did in the times of Jesus, I find it interesting and perhaps encouraging that this is nothing new. Jesus had to deal with it with his people as well. So worry, anxiety, it was going on. Different context, different circumstances 2,000 years ago, but it was still a problem. And that's the situation I want us to look at as we turn to Matthew 6. I'll start reading in chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus speaking, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Why? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds in the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you so much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. And yet, I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed as beautifully as those. So if this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, thrown in the fire, will he not so much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans, they run after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Great passage, because Jesus is going to be like a great surgeon and come with a scalpel, as it were, and he's going to get underneath the situation, and he's going to try to do some soul surgery on us. So here's what I want you to do. Grab the little bulletin they gave you, grab a pen, and I want you to jot down several things, because I think this could be helpful, especially since approximately one-third of you have anxiety disorder and two-thirds of you are a little more anxious than you used to be. So I think I'm talking about something that could be relevant for you. The first thing that I'd want you to understand is that Jesus was the first cognitive behavioral therapist. Really, there's a strand of counseling that's called cognitive behavioral therapy. And basically, it's just a talk it out, think it out. You know, is this what you're afraid of? Okay, let's just play it out. How, you know, what would happen? What's the worst thing that could happen? Sort of rewind from there. And the more familiar with it, the more you're like, okay, maybe that is getting a little big inside of me. Jesus was doing that before anybody had come along in the 1900s and written books on cognitive behavioral therapy. And I'm going to show it to you in five instances. First thing he's doing here in the passage is he's saying, think it out. Think it out, people. Think it out. Talk it out. Think it out. Five illustrations. First example, the stuff you're worried about, he's saying it's superficial. Is life not more than food and the body, not more than clothes? Of course it's more than that. And so what he's doing here, don't you see? He's saying, now I realize this is it was a lower income culture, more agrarian, more hand to mouth. They didn't have deep freezes and, you know, 2 weeks of stuff saved up and all of that. No. So they really were wondering, what am I going to eat today? I can't even think about tomorrow. What am I going to eat tonight? And where are we going to have the clothes? They were worried about these sorts of things. But Jesus is getting the scalpel underneath, and he's saying, hey, you got it. I know that is big. I'm not saying it doesn't feel big. It is big. But there's something so much bigger that you're kind of missing. And that is, though you don't know about it, scientists will understand it some years later, but that your heart is actually pumping. And I'm making that happen by my grace. Your lungs are actually inflating and they're working. Your body is actually staying alive, and it's because my grace is holding it all together. And not just you who's worried about your clothes or your food, about billions of people nowadays. I'm doing that for all of these people. And oh yeah, by the way, I got some galaxies and solar things going on. I'm kind of holding that all together, you know, and you're worried about the food and the clothing. That's lightweight. That's small potatoes for me. He's saying that's superficial. Now, that I don't want you to think in saying it's superficial that it doesn't feel real. I'm not minimizing, because some of you are in between jobs and you're like, but it is kind of major. No, I get that. But let's just go with Jesus, the great therapist, the great counselor, and let's just try to follow his logic. If in those days the issue was just basic food stuff and clothing, today, how would he say this? I think he would probably say, hey, look, don't worry if as to whether you're going to be able to retire at 65 or is it 68 or is it 70, you know, don't worry about that. And stop, you're so worried about your Roth IRAs. And don't worry about whether your kids can get into this school or that school. And then what about singleness? Some of you are so worried about whether you're going to be single the rest of your life and your job. Don't be so worried about your job. I'll get you a job in the right time, in the right place. And you just stop worrying about all these things, because compared to the deeper things, like staying alive, which I'm taking care of, I need you to realize this is superficial. So let's not give in to this superficial. Life is bigger, so much bigger than all of that. Example two, he's gonna move. Think it out. You're worth more than birds. You're worth more than birds. Look at the birds. They're not worrying about anything. And yet, look, they survive. They get their food and the mother birds, they fill the nest up at the appropriate time so that then the little babies, it's like spill out, goodbye, you know, good luck. And they start learning how to fly. And occasionally one of them doesn't, and you know, but at least he dies with a smile on his face because he had the exhilaration of skydiving. But he's saying, hey, look, the birds, it just kind of all takes care of it. I'm taking care of those birds. If I'm taking care of the birds, what do you think? I can't take care of you, people. People are more important in the whole ecosystem than birds. I can take care of you. He's saying, I really want you to think this out, people. Example number three, worry doesn't help. It doesn't help anything. It doesn't work. He says, who by worrying can add a single hour to their life? In verse 27. The answer is nobody. And this is the irony. We tend to think, I just got to worry. Why are you doing that? I don't know. Just trying to hold it all together. Because, well, you know, I got to hold it all together. And yet, if you were to ask a medical doctor, you're going to see that's not adding life to you. If anything, it's subtracting life from you, because it's filling your mind with all this anxiety that's giving you insomnia and you can't sleep, and then you're self-medicating, you're way overeating, it used to just be one glass at night, now it's two glasses at night, you're over-drinking, you got hypertension, you're going to have heart attacks, and you know, it's just like one thing after the next. You're not adding life to yourself by getting all worked up with the worry. It's not lengthy. If anything, it's shrinking your lifespan. And then number four, he says you're worth a lot more than the flowers and the grass. You're worth a lot more than the flowers and the grass. Yeah, I mean, look at the beautiful, he's saying, look, isn't that beautiful? Look at the, sort of like we would at Texas in March, maybe April, when the blue bonnets and everybody's like, oh, isn't that great? Let's just pull over and have a family photo. And why? Because it's just like, that's just so natural and nobody's really working on it. It's just like they happen. Now, if God could make that happen, just because he's creative and, oh yeah, that'd be nice for a few weeks, don't you think he can take care of the even more important things like you and me? Yes, he most assuredly can. And that's what he's trying to say. And then he's going to say, number five, worry belongs to unbelievers. Here's the reality. He says, when you give in to worry and anxiety, you're acting like an unbeliever. Now, an unbeliever does have something to worry about. What is that? It is appointed unto man to die once and then to face the judgment, we're told in Scripture. And so the unbeliever should be a little bit worried about that. It's like, so when I come to the end of my life, that really is the end. There is no hope. There's no, yeah, that's kind of bad news for you. That's not our message. For those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, We live by a message of good news, that God would love us so much that he would come, sending Jesus, his son, to live the life of sinlessness we couldn't live and die the death of punishment that we all deserved, so that then on the third day he could conquer the grave. And in so doing, say, I'm going to infuse you with a similar life everlasting in abundance. I'm infusing you with life. We have a message of hope. And it's good news. But what he's saying is, if you give yourself into worry and anxiety all the time, you're acting like an unbeliever. It's not saying that you have lost your salvation, that you are an unbeliever. It's just saying you're acting like it. Why would you do that? That's like a demotion that you're giving yourself. You get the privilege of being more. And so then he's doing an interesting thing. He does this interesting thing where he says, oh, you of little faith. And what he does is he makes up a word, Jesus does. He makes up a word that the people who study the original languages have never found anybody ever using. He takes little faith and he puts them together. And he comes up with this little term, little faither. It's like, you all, you're little faithers. It's kind of funny, a little bit, a sock in the, you know, you little faithers, you lightweights. You've got me. And why? I want you to realize you don't have to be little faithers. You have a faith that will sustain you throughout eternity. So why do you keep slipping into little faith? Don't do that. He's saying, okay, so he's starting with the think it out. All right, that's where he's starting. Now, at this point, I know what happens. Typically, some people cross their arms and they say, okay, you know, I see where you're going on this and everything, but Ken, you don't understand. I don't work at a church, and you know, I work in the real world, and I got some real issues going on and responsibilities you probably wouldn't understand, and I got to tend to these responsibilities, and life is responsibility, and you don't get a pass on responsibility. I'm not saying, and Jesus was not saying, don't be responsible. No, Jesus is not saying, don't bother paying the bills. Jesus is not saying, don't bother getting your annual checkups. Don't bother doing your homework. Don't bother, you know, applying to the colleges. Don't bother going to, you know, marital counseling. See, that's, and some of you are sitting here like, you know, he said, honey, don't worry. So I don't think we need no more marital counseling. What? No, I'm not worried about it. No, that's not what I'm saying. If you need the counseling, you need the counseling. You have to be responsible. Jesus isn't giving us a pass on responsibility, but he is saying there is a point beyond which, when we've done everything that we can do, when we have been responsible, check the boxes off that we can check, we have to stand back and say, okay, I can't do any more than this. And it's not going to do any good for me just to keep spinning on it. It's not going to do me any good to keep thinking, okay, well, what if my kids or my grandkids' marriage falls apart? It'll be sad, but you can't, that's not in your realm of responsibility. What if my grandkid gets into a car wreck? Well, we'll deal with that if that happens, but you got him a good car and you got airbags, and you know, unless you want to be the chauffeur, and probably he's not going to go for that, you know, for the rest of us, and probably you're not either. You can't be responsible for that. What if it is cancer? Well, if it is, then we'll start talking about treatment plans. But there's some things we just don't get a realm of responsibility. You can't control it. You're not responsible for it. And therefore, it's not your worry. And therefore, it'd probably be good for all of us to put our lassos down, because what we do is we tend to lasso out these scary things and pull them into the present, but they're not even here. But you make them get here, and then just put the lasso down and say, you know, I that's not going to lead to anything good. Okay, so after he says, think it out, he says, I want you to change your focus. You're focused on the wrong things. You're focused on the here and the now, the short-sighted. Therefore, look at verse 34. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Those of you who are familiar with the 12-step programs, especially AA, you know a phrase. It's not one of the 12 steps, but it is a phrase that is used very regularly. And that is one day at a one day at a time. But see, the founders of the 12-step movement, they didn't make that up. Jesus made that up. He said that in verse 34. One day at a time. You got today? That's where we are. One day at a time. You need to change your focus. Quit getting out there and just getting all worked up. Change one day at a time. And then change your focus in a second way. In terms of what you're seeing, you're framing. Let me illustrate using a story that I remember hearing Louis Giglio, pastor in Georgia, sharing a while back. It's a story of when he was a kiddo and he lived in a rough neighborhood, he said, and he describes the situation. One day he looked up as he was going home, and there the neighborhood bully was standing sort of close to his house, separating him from the door he needed to get into. And so Louis was like, ruh-roh, and he's trying to figure out, what am I going to do? Because I got to get in there, and he's in there, and he starts taunting, the bully does, starts taunting him. And Louis said he wasn't a whole lot of good at a lot of things, but he was fast. So he's already calculating, okay, if he were to come charging at me, I can outrun him. I'll just go this way. I'll go down about three houses, circle back, and I'll swing back in before he can get back there. You know, but he wasn't charging. He was just standing, and he was taunting. And Louis says that his anxiety is just going up and up because he's like, oh, my gosh, what is going to happen? This is not a good story. And all he could see was the bully until an interesting thing happened. He says, behind the bully, unbeknownst to the bully, the door to Louis's house opened and his father stepped out. He says, now my father was a no-nonsense kind of guy. And he said, in that moment, I thought, isn't this interesting? Bully's looking at me. I'm looking at bully, but I'm also looking at one who's greater than bully. Bully just can't see him yet because he hasn't bothered to turn around. And so he says, in that moment, he says, my anxiety just really, everything started to the point that he's even a little bit relaxed. It's taunt, 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 chuckle, 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 taunt, taunt, taunt. And then finally, Louis does one of these little head motions as if you might turn around to see what's behind you. And so finally the bully turns around. And there's his dad saying, I think it's time for you to go on home. What happened? He was able to see something greater than the enemy right before him. I think that's exactly the word picture that God would have for many of us. Because in the moment, all we see is the enemy. We see the job problem, the financial problem, the relationship problem, the illness problem. We see the problem. We can't see anything other. Our focus. But what if we could, like Isaiah of old in chapter 6, pull back the curtain and see the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his glory flowing round about? What if we could see, as Isaiah was able to catch a glimpse of by God's grace, into heaven and see, oh, wow, there's a lot more going on here, because greater is he who is in me than is in the world. I've got the Savior. I got the King. I've got the one true God. He's in the frame, but we don't see him so often. I think that's the problem, is he gets fuzzy right after the enemy, and we don't see clearly, but we need to see clearly. You know what would fix that? What you put your mind on. Because what has your mind has you. I want to talk about some tried and true rhythms, holy habits that believers have found useful for centuries. Let's start with prayer. You say, oh, my prayer life's not very good. What I want you to see not is, yep, you should feel guilty about that because you need to pray a little bit more. Put that on your list. Check it off every day. Put that on your list. Check it off. No. What I'm trying to help you to see is that if you would prioritize prayer, maybe your framing would be better. And you would go into the day not just hyper-focused on the enemy, but on the one who's greater that stands behind the enemy. That's why we go back so regularly to the importance of the devotional life. It's not just something to check off and say, well, there, I just did my devotion. So, you know, give me 5 points. No, you just set yourself in a position to see the Lord high and lifted when you go into prayer. And see, prayer, well, worry is like prayer in reverse. Because what does worry do? Worry only accentuates and inflates the problem. Problem, problem, problem. Scary, scary. Uh-oh, it's just getting worse and worse. And God recedes to where we can hardly see him. What is prayer? Prayer accentuates and inflates the glory of God. And we realize, I got him. I have a Savior who's even greater than Louis' father, far greater. Put your mind on him. Talk with him. The power of prayer. What about just reading God's word and filling your mind with his truths? Here's the realities. I told you from the book, the neural pathways in our brains become like ruts. And so what has your mind has you. And you start thinking worrisome thoughts and anxious thoughts, and your brain will get in the habit. That's all you can do. And you can't get out of the rut unless, as Paul said, you're not conformed to the ways of this world, but rather you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we get transformed by the renewing of our mind? We read God's word and we metabolize it and we get it ingrained into our souls and we say, this is what's true. Not that that's not true. It's just not as big. It's not as powerful as they thought it was because there's one who's bigger and one who's more powerful than those things. And so these are the reasons that we talk periodically about the importance of the prayer life and the devotional life and worshiping, coming to the great assembly, because we can't both worry and worship at the same time with our mouth. Our mouth only can do one thing. You can only be, oh my gosh, it's bad, 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 or glory. You can't do both. It doesn't work that way. And so there's power in worship because it takes us, it fills our mouth with praise and displaces the worrisome thoughts. And so this is why these things are so important. It's not just little checklist things that I ought to do that would make me a better person. No, it'll make you a more robust person. It'll make you a stronger person, ready to take on the challenges of life more effectively. So we need to think it out. We need to change our focus. And then the last one, we need to get down to the root of it. I think if we get down to the root of it, we realize the issue is really a trust issue. Because anxiety, it's not really so much a sin, it's a symptom. It's a symptom of what? It's a symptom of not trusting. It's a symptom of whatever you're afraid of. That's what you're anxious, that's what's filling your mind. And yet, God is bigger and more powerful than those things. And so anxiety, let anxiety be not in your mind. It's not so much a sin as it's a signal that you've changed out what you know that you know that you know that you know that you should be trusting in. And now you're just trusting in yourself and in the circumstances. That's futile. Let it be a signal. I need to come back and reframe what is true and put my trust in him. It's a challenging thing, though. And yet, it only makes sense, really, when you think about it. Because if we've trusted him with our eternity for 1,000 and million more years after we die, we say, oh, I trust him for my eternity. Then how much sense does it make to say, but I can't trust him this week? That doesn't make any sense. And so we have to go back and say, okay, it's a trust issue. Now, I want to close as I did in a message back during the pandemic, but many of you weren't here. And so I want to jump over to Luke, because when Luke told this same passage, it's near identical, except for the last verse. In Luke chapter 12, 32, he adds this, and I think this is a very helpful way to close. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." After he's talked all about the worry and all about the lilies and the flowers and the birds, and he says, "Fear not, little flock." What's he saying? He's saying, little faithers, you're like little sheep, and you need to settle down because I am the great shepherd. Now, for many of us, that's a metaphor that doesn't make as much sense because we don't really live in a society where there's a lot of shepherds, but they certainly did. But even if that's not your world and it's not our world, you've probably been to a funeral or something where they read one of the most famous psalms about a shepherd and his sheep. It's 23. And I want to illustrate, as I did during the pandemic some years ago, illustrate for you what's going on here, because they would have gotten it. The people listening, they would have gotten this. We don't get it, but they would have gotten it. One of my professors, Dan's professors too, said, there's really only one position to read 23rd Psalm in. And I remember in the classroom, he got down on it, all four. I was like, this is an interesting lecture. And he said, if the Lord is my shepherd, who am I? Say it. I'm the sheep. Now, what does being down on all four tell you? Pretty quickly you realize, I'm a lot weaker than I am when I'm standing on two, because I have no dukes to put up. Not that I know much about how to put them up. But anyhow, in theory, so if an enemy is coming, you got some maneuvering to do. It's going to be really hard, right? And so the professor, I remember he was saying, so this is the only position really to read, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though sometimes I have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. I don't have to be afraid, because thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And this is a really interesting thing. The shepherd always had the staff and the rod. Everybody knows the staff, because that's in all the paintings of Jesus, and he has the staff and the sheep, and the staff was the, sort of the little crook. You say, come here, sheep, you're getting ready to go off stray. So yank them back. We tend to forget the rod. That's what really gave comfort to the sheep. If you're thinking about it, because what is a sheep's worst fear? That one of those wolves, that one of those hyenas is going to come charging at me, and I'm just not fast like them. I don't have teeth like them. It's just not going to be a good day. And to know that the shepherd, my shepherd, he has a rod. It's like a little club. And the shepherds, they knew, they whap, you know, and the hyena is like, wah, you know, and so they knew how to take care of the sheep. And so listen to what he says. He said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What's the sheep saying? He's saying, you even set out a buffet for us. You're always putting out the food for us. And then when we might be a little nervous about, I don't think I should probably just relax and eat this meal because I've got to kind of keep my guard up in case anything's coming from the backside. The shepherd's like, no, really. I got this. You can just eat. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Put your eye on me, not the enemy. And then thou even anointest my head with oil. I think we've talked about that before. The shepherds would put the oil on the sheep's head, and especially up in the nose. It's kind of gross. But the reason is because the flies, they'd go up and, you know, have babies, and it's kind of weird. And so anyhow, you had to have the oil to keep their brains safe and to keep the flies out. And so even while they're eating and enjoying the buffet, the shepherd's saying, here, let me just put this on you, keep everything clean and safe. Thou anointest my head with oil. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friend, that's good news. Because I just have a sneaking suspicion there's any number of you who you've been running around like a scared sheep. And I think what the Lord brought you here today to hear is, after you think it out, reframe it, refocus it, and let's get down to the core of it. It's a trust issue. Put your trust in Him. When you're spiraling into worry, somebody said, your heart, the heart of your problem is that your heart isn't trusting me anymore. Therefore, put your heart on me. Don't be afraid, little flock. For the Father's pleased to give you His kingdom. Let's talk to Him. Lord, wouldn't you take our hearts, bolster them? Many of us have worries and fears and we got problems going on, and my desire is not to make light of anybody's problems. We all got problems. All God's children have problems. But in you, we have one who's greater. Greater, greater, greater. Wouldn't you put our hearts and our minds on you? Help us to see you, Jesus, high and lifted up. Help us to reframe it, to get it back in perspective, so that we might have courage to go from day to day and week to week and month to month and year to year. Wouldn't you give us a palpable experience of your presence that we might feel you through your Holy Spirit watching over what's going on, even if in the foreground all we can in the natural is see the enemy. Help us to see you, high and lifted up. And friends, if you'd never said yes to Jesus in the first place, then that's what you would need to do today. You just say, yes, Jesus, I'm asking you to come into my life. I need a Savior. I need to be forgiven of my sins, cleansed of unrighteousness, filled full of your Spirit. I want to learn what it means to follow after you. And so I'm asking you to come into my life and transform me and teach me what it means to follow you all the days of my life. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.